You're listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church, recorded at one of our worship services.
I'll be reading an abridged version of 1 Samuel chapter 17, so it'll be helpful to follow along the scripture reading by looking on the slides. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. The Philistine moved forward and came near to David, and he cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David quickly toward the battle line, ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his back and took a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. These are the true words of the living God.
Thanks, Sean.
Good afternoon, everyone. Good afternoon. Can you hear me? Just now, as Sean was reading scripture for us, and there's like all this hate chopping and stuff, the person behind me, whose name I shall not name, was like, ew. Welcome, everybody. My name is Sekyong, one of the pastors of Redemption Hill Church. If you're here, especially for the first time, I just really want to warmly welcome you. And I want to just orientate us a little bit as well. So last week, we have resumed the sermon series on 1 Samuel, and today we are second sermon into this series. Very, very familiar passage, but no less something that God wants to speak to us today. So shall we go to Him in prayer and ask Him for help? Father God, even as we hear scriptures being read today, we do pray what David just said, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and the whole assembly will know that the God saves not by sword and javelin. I pray for your people this afternoon. I pray those of us who are here, who are over familiar with this passage, show us that you are the one who saves, and you're the one who continues saving, and you'll save us ultimately into your kingdom. And for those of us who are exploring the faith, who are seeking, who are here for the first time even, I pray, O Lord, that we will come to recognize that you truly are the God of Israel. You truly are the one, the true living God, before whom we find our life and before whom we bow. So be with us and strengthen me, even as I feel tired and exhausted. Grant me strength so that we'll be able to get through this passage today. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. We all have fears. And in fact, all of us struggle with fear for as long as we can remember. Some fears are good fears, right? Some fears keep us from doing stupid things and getting ourselves into danger. For example, the fear of playing in the middle of the road, which is what I tell my kids all the time, or standing on the table. Some fears recur on a daily basis. When the women in my house scream, I know that there's an unwelcome intrusion. And by that, I mean pests. Sometimes we have the fears of starting school, we have fears of public speaking, making a presentation, and we go through, you know, encountering fears all the time, every single day. But many of us struggle with fears that crush and paralyze. And friends, the deepest fears that we face can be ultimately traced to the fear of losses. The fear of aging or sickness is tied to the fear of the loss of health. The fear of abandonment and loneliness is tied to the fear of loss of friendships and relationships. The fear of losing a job or career opportunity is tied to the fear of the loss of financial stability. Even the fear of the future is tied to the fear of loss over control. And it is this fear this afternoon that we want to be looking at. Now, friends, we are a very fearful people, so much more than we realize and so much more than we admit. Our fears keep us up at night. I know some of you even tell me that you need supplements or you need medications in order to fall asleep or to stay asleep. Sometimes our fears affect our mental health. We are highly strung, we are highly nervous, we are deeply anxious. One thing about fear that we know is this: when it consumes us, it narrows our vision, it restricts our perspective, it gets you and I out of touch with reality. Because whatever is worrying us has become the only reality. And so if that's you, you're in good company, because today's scripture reading, as you can see at the beginning of the text, we saw that Israel is full of fear, but by the end of the text, they were full of faith. The question is, how did they move from fear to faith? So follow me, if you would. The sermon outlines in 2 points today, and they are: seeing poorly leads to fear, and seeing clearly leads to faith. Seeing poorly leads to fear, and seeing clearly leads to faith. Let's dive in with the first point. Again, I want to encourage us just to keep our Bibles open so that you can track with me, especially with such a long chunk of text. Now, imagine the establishing aerial shot of the camera, the valley of Elah, right, with rugged mountains on each side. And the hilly slopes of this valley is littered with armies. You have the Philistines on one side, and then you have the Israelites on the other side. The camera pans, and then it zooms in on this particular individual. Who is he? Come with me to verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So let me translate this into modern language and calculations for us, right? What are we told? The author is trying to tell us something about Goliath's height, right? And I know cubits wouldn't mean anything to you, so let me just do some like currency conversion here, right? So a cubit is the distance between our elbow and the tip of our middle finger, right? So you can imagine. And I know it varies from individual to individual. So let's suppose that like a cubit is 40 cm, right? From my elbow to the tip of my middle finger is 40 cm. 6 cubits, you can do your math, 2.4, and a span, maybe 2.5, 2.6 meters. We are looking at someone who is towering, right? Not only are we told about his height, we are told about his hardware as well. Notice that the weight of his coat of mail is 5,000 shekels of bronze, which in my calculation is something like 70 kg. Now, to be sure, this is not Goliath's weight. This is the amount of armor that he's wearing. So he's a ton of like muscle mass, right? This guy is like crazy, right? And also, we are told that he wears bronze like from head to toe. He's covered with armor in such a way as to be impregnable. Okay, so we see his height, we see his hardware, but don't miss out his haughty speech as well. Come with me to verse 8. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and you will serve us." So what Goliath is doing here is that he's throwing down the gauntlet. He's issuing a challenge. This challenge, you know, is like this single combat with a winner-takes-all situation. It's a very neat way of fighting. It's great. Minimal bloodshed, you know. And I want us to make no mistake here, right? Like, there's this huge chunk of text that's given to describing Goliath's external appearance. It's almost like the narrative time slows down. And the author wants to zoom in, and he wants to show us, like, who this Goliath is. In fact, you know, if you watch movies and there's this sense of like the camera comes from below, right? And then the person just looks like huge. It's a little bit like that. At least this is Israel's view of reality. And so understandably, in verse 11, they were dismayed. They were greatly afraid. They were shaking. They were quaking in their boots. Now, but the author wants us to know that their real fear wasn't simply because of an external threat, but because of a failure in sight, a faulty vision. Come with me to verse 24. Now all the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and they were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" So clearly what has filled out the vision of the Israelites was this giant, right? He's completely taken over their entire perspective. There's nothing else that they see except a giant problem, right? But if we have been tracking in 1 Samuel so far, we will learn from the previous week in 1 Samuel 16 that God warns us against trusting in our own sight. Now remember, Joseph was just preaching to us last week about like how the prophet Samuel visited the house of Jesse, and then, you know, there he was like handpicking, trying to anoint the next king of Israel because Saul has been deposed, right? But he trusted his eyes so much that, you know, he was looking at like the first three, and then he was looking at guys who were like very tall. And I remember Joseph said, like, he was looking for soldiers, but he didn't see whom God wanted was a shepherd. Now, friends, the best of men is still but man at best. By the way, whenever the author of 1 and 2 Samuel gives us physical descriptions of a character, it doesn't bode well. You know that, right? Remember Eli? Remember Eli, who was described to be heavy, and then he fell backwards, he broke his neck, he died. And then you remember Saul, who is like head and shoulders taller than everybody else, but he's deposed as king. And then in 2 Samuel, which we'll encounter one day, David's son by the name of Absalom, we are told that he's got nice hair. Nice long hair, great. Except that he died by strangulation with his hair, by the branches. Right, so basically Israel really shouldn't be walking by sight, but they should be walking by faith. And yet we are told that the reality of the clear and present danger has so captured their gaze and their vision thoroughly. So friends, what happens when one is gripped by fear over what he sees? Now, at this point in our story, Saul, remember, is the deposed king who holds on to his throne stubbornly. He refuses to abdicate. And so, fine, so we expect Saul, who wants the title, to lead the people into battle. But he is quaking like everybody else. And what's he do? Well, he could have looked upwards, but he looked inwards. He looked to his own resources. Now, what do I mean? Now, notice how his trust was first in his equipment. Notice that in our text today, there's a second description of armor, right? Come with me to verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. You know what Saul is doing? Do you not realize that the description of this armor kind of uncannily resembles the description of Goliath's armor? What Saul is doing here is to outfit David in such a manner so as to make him a mini Goliath. So Saul trusts in his equipment, but more than that, Saul trusts in his military experience. He puts his trust in military experience. Come with me to verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." Now, interestingly, the same words are used later on the lips of Goliath the Philistine, right? Because look at verse 42. He disdained him, Goliath disdained David, for he was but a youth. In other words, what we see here is that Saul actually shares Goliath's perspective. He trusted in his own sight. And it's unsurprising because he's like a king like the rest of the nations, 1 Samuel 8, right? And friends, yet the only way for Saul and Israel to overcome Goliath is to have a perspective that exceeds Goliath's perspective. But sadly, Saul's faulty visions lead him to turn inwards on his own resources, which proves his ongoing faulty vision. Instead of turning upwards, he turned inwards. This explains why the so-called king Saul, instead of leading people into battle, he is just hiding behind them in fear. This explains why for 40 days, even with Goliath constantly taunting and with fear increasingly gripping God's people, Saul adopted a wait-and-see attitude. He did nothing. My friends, seeing poorly leads to fear. You know, I read a lot of these children's stories to my kids, and they all have a very similar theme, right? It's always like kids who are scared of the dark, and then they cannot see clearly, right? Recently, I was reading this story, and I always get this title wrong, some Good Night Francis, or is it like Francis Bedtime, or whatever it is. And so the lead character of the story is like this little girl, and like her imagination goes wild. Because she sees like the blanket drip over the chair, and she's like, "I think it's a monster," you know. She sees like moving shadows on the ceiling, and she's like, "I think it's like creepy crawlies." And it's very fascinating. This is what there are a lot of young parents here, right? This is what like the younger children go through, right? My children's constant refrain every single night when they pray is, "God, help us not to be scared of the dark." And then afterwards, they turn on the bed lamp, and then they sleep with the bed lamp on for as long as before we turn it off. But friends, the point is this, right? When we see poorly, when our vision is dim, we get fearful. We get fearful. We know that on a personal front, right? When we are consumed by fear, we get tunnel vision, we get restricted perspective, we become out of touch with larger reality. In my early days when I was preaching, it's like preaching is a very scary thing. It still is, but by God's grace, it's a little bit better, right? Standing in front of like all of you guys, it's just nerve-wracking. And my wife used to say, "Dear, whenever you're preaching, history divides itself into two. There is BP, which is before preaching, and then there's AP, which is after preaching. It's almost like the only reality you can see is preaching. There's no other reality out there. There is no children, no family, no chores." I can hear my wife say, "Preach it, preach it." But friends, secular narratives further distort our vision, right? We are given naturalistic worldviews that tell us that the only reality that we know can be confined within this material world. Do not look outside of this world for any kind of transcendence or reality, because everything you're going to be finding is here. In other words, now we're trying to locate, now we're trying to create our personal sense of meaning and purpose. We're trying to find heaven on earth, right? And friends, think about this, right? Like, if we are trying to find heaven on earth, it is no wonder that our fear of losses is so crushing and so paralyzing. We cannot afford to lose heaven on earth. I mean, I know as Christians, we don't believe in this, right? I mean, like, theoretically, we know. But I'm talking about functionally here, right? I'm appealing to your hearts here. It's almost like there's a sense that if this world is it, and heaven is to be found on earth, I cannot afford to lose anything. If fitness is my heaven, then my poor body image is going to feel like death. If getting married is my heaven, then missing the boat or finding the right one is going to feel like death. If family is my heaven, then any fallout beyond any possibility of reconciliation is going to feel like death. So we're trying to find heaven on earth. But friends, our fear of losses, let's be sure here, we are not just fearful of prospective losses. Sometimes we are also fearful when we are successful. When we have everything, we have attained, we have arrived, right? We're at the peak of our career, we're at the peak of whatever you choose to, whatever, right? The only direction is downwards afterwards. Remember the interview with Joseph Schooling, right? It's like, after the Olympic medal, then what? Now I'm in fear. What else can I do? And so what do we do? And when we are gripped by fear, we get into this SAUL mode, right? S-A-U-L. We start to have this self-defense, self-coping mechanism. And there are a couple of things we do. Sometimes we distract ourselves, right? We pretend to ignore the problem, we look away from it, and we look to other avenues for comfort. Sometimes the avenues are neutral, other times they are sinful. Incidentally, you know, Pascal, the one who came out with the Pascal Triangle, that's as much as I know about Pascal. So Pascal is not just a mathematician, but he was a philosopher. And interestingly, he said that, do you know why royal courts employ jesters, as in clowns? Because it is to distract the king from thinking about his death. And that's what we do, right? We distract ourselves. Sometimes we assert to regain control, right? I don't know about you, but I'm the kind of person, right? It's like I'm over-prepared, over-planning, over-equipped, over-everything, and it's like I'm 300%. I'll just make sure I'm 300% more ready than anybody else, right? I'll leave no stone unturned. And maybe some of us in this room are like that. We're highly disciplined. We can do this. But at some point, you feel burnout. At some point, you feel exhausted. Or worse, maybe there comes this one day, this opportunity, right? It's like you have always been prepared for your work, but that very day, your boss asks you to do something and you completely messed it up. You kick yourself. You're like, I knew I should have been more prepared. Like what, 500%? Some of us, we compromise, right? The way we cope with fear is to compromise. We give in. Maybe we're in this relationship and we are so fearful of losing that relationship. We're so fearful of losing that partner. And we give in to things that hurts our conscience. We feel guilty about it. We don't want to, but we can't help it. That's the way to prevent the fear of loss from materializing. Now, friends, my point is this. Like, we are all fearful and we all fear losses. And our fear comes from us seeing poorly. But when we fall back on some of these futile coping mechanisms, we continue to see poorly. So seeing poorly leads to fear. But let's go on to the second point. Seeing clearly leads to faith. First thing I want us to see is God's champion saw clearly. Verse 12, enters David. The scene changes from this tension-filled valley of Elah to the daily life of David. Now, friends, if we share Israel's tunnel vision or Saul's self-salvation, then David's entry will be more like a mental break than a literary relief. You know, David appears to be a very unlikely candidate to take on Goliath. And the author wants to emphasize that, right? Not once, not twice, but five times we are told in our text that David is but a shepherd boy. In fact, there's this label, right, on the lips of Goliath that says that he's like young, ruddy, and handsome. And I know the man in this room is like, I want to be young, ruddy, and handsome. No. It's condescending, right? Young, ruddy, and handsome means like he's like, what, a teenager? He's better as a boy band than a killer or whatever it is, right? Yeah. So David is so unlikely. Oh, by the way, let's not forget, David didn't even have a sword. He goes to battle without a sword. Wow. So if we measure David by Israel, Saul, or Goliath's perspective, he's weak. He's an unlikely champion representing God's people. But the author's emphasis, however, is on David's 2020 vision. Or in Singapore, 6-6, right? He saw differently from everybody else in our story. Look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" By contrast. And David said to the man who stood by him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, friends, the Israelites saw a giant. David saw God. The Israelites saw the offender. David saw the one who is offended. David saw differently. So what exactly does David see with regards to God? Now, two things. He sees God's deliverance, right? Let me start with that. He sees God's deliverance. Now, so imagine the exchange between David and Saul. And, you know, they're discussing all sorts of things. He's talking about his exploits and his escapades as in a day in the life of a shepherd boy, right? And then he's like, oh, by the way, you know, like every now and then I have to fend off bears and lions and just so that we know that this is not like a backhanded way of David praising himself. He attributes his success to God. Right, come with me to the next verse. Look at this. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, friends, David saw clearly. He saw God's deliverance, past, present, and future clearly. But there's a second thing that David saw as well. David saw God's honor. Now, look at verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." You know, this verse repeats again and again, right? The God of armies whom you have defied. It's like on refrain, it's on replay the entire 1 Samuel 17. What's the point here? David is mad because someone is insulting the name of God. He is angry. He's mad that God's name is blasphemed. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, the sin for blaspheming God's name is execution by stoning. And interestingly, in a few moments, David is going to personally carry out that stoning. And so the tension mounts, and we kind of wonder how the battle is going to play out. So we come to verse 48. And if you have been awaiting for this long-awaited battle scene, you will be kind of disappointed. There's no dramatization, right? This is not like Lord of the Rings, Battle at Helm's Deep, nothing at all, right? Actually, there's very, very little description given to these verses. In fact, these are the only verses that we read. Verse 48, when the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face and died. That's it. 36 Hebrew words and two verses, and the battle is over. Wow, what a way. I mean, like, this is very un-Hollywood, right? Because you saved the best for this scene. This is probably like at least 45 minutes or something, right? But the point of the author is not who is going to win the battle, because it's a no-brainer. It's a given that God is going to win the battle. The point of the author is which man, who is going to see clearly with faith that God will be the one who will act on behalf of his people. Who will see clearly? That's the point of the author. It's very easy for us to imagine that we are David in this story. Everybody likes to be David. When I do a family worship with my children, you know, I read the Bible for 10 minutes and then we act it out. And I distinctly remember whenever we do this, like David and Goliath, they're like, "I want to be David." And I'm like, okay, I mean, I get to be Goliath, but I get to wear mama's carrier, baby carrier, and then, you know, I get to insult you and I get to intimidate you. It's more fun playing Goliath. But the point is that we all want to play David. We all think that we are the hero of the story. But friends, the hero of this, David in this story actually is a pointer to someone else, and it's not you or I. David's victory is more theologically significant than merely a localized victory. Goliath is intentionally described in snake language. What do I mean by that? You know, commentators say that a coat of mail that he's wearing is actually translated scaly armor. And you remember he was dressed from head to toe in bronze? Like, in Hebrew, bronze is very similar to snake. And by the way, do you remember, like, the way that David overcome Goliath was via a head wound, right? And any respecting Jew will remember that when there's a head wound that's inflicted on God's enemy, it brings them back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, after the fall of Adam and Eve, what did God say? God said that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, David is a little bit like a prototype serpent crusher, and he's pointing to another serpent crusher. David's battle with Goliath 1,000 years before anticipates a cosmic battle between Jesus and Satan. Except that, fast forward 1,000 years, and we look at Jesus, he still looks like an unlikely and weak candidate. Marching up to face off with Satan, we see a man overcome with fear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating blood because he knew he was going to take on sin and Satan and death. And yet he did not flinch. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, friends, from where did Jesus get his courage? And I would say, like David, Jesus saw clearly. He saw that God's honor was defamed. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, friends, listen to this. Like all of us, before we come to believe in Jesus, before we come to God, we either ignore God's honor or we insult him. We live in utter disregard of the one who has made us. We live in utter rebellion. We don't want anything to do with him. We just want to live a life of independence. And if God says, it's okay that you're spitting on my honor, it's okay that you're belittling my honor, and I let you go scot-free, then God is saying that it's okay to do that. But God's honor must be vindicated. God's honor must be restored. And which is why Jesus saw clearly enough to go to the cross to die. Because sin must be punished. Our sins must be punished. It's just whether it's on us or whether it's on Christ. And Jesus went to death. He went to the cross so that our sins are punished on him, so that God's honor is now vindicated and restored. So David saw clearly God's honor was at stake. Sorry, Jesus saw clearly that God's honor was at stake, but Jesus saw clearly too God's ultimate deliverance. And make no mistake, he knew that God's deliverance would have to come through his death, right? We see Jesus in a different valley, not the valley of Elah, but the valley of the shadow of death. We see Jesus who is armed and geared up to fight Satan, except not with a sling and with stones, but with a Roman cross. Jesus had to defeat Satan no less through his death. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. The record of debts God set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, that's referring to Satan and devil, right? And put them to open shame by triumphing over them. How did God triumph over them? In Christ, in him. When? At the cross, when Jesus died. In the words of a commentator, Jesus goes to the battle line saying, "You, Satan, come against me with the sword and javelin of sin and death. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whom you have defied. And this day you may strike my heel, but the Lord will deliver you over to me as I crush your head." And he did that by being crushed. Now, friends, Jesus didn't just see that God would deliver him from Satan, but he saw that his deliverance is also our deliverance. You know, elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 12, there's this description of like fixing our eyes and our gaze on the author and perfecter of our faith. The word author is literally champion. Remember that single combat with winner takes all? Jesus knows that his deliverance from Satan, will be ours. Jesus knows that his victory over death will be our victory over death. Jesus saw clearly God's honor, and Jesus saw clearly God's deliverance. How does that help us? So what Jesus did helps us to see clearly as well. Now come with me to verses 51 and 52. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines. Remember, they were cowering earlier and suddenly they had courage. Now, what brought on the courage? Well, because they saw the victory of the champion. Now, just to be sure, let's look at the next slide, right? Remember what David said to Goliath. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all this assembly, that all the people of God here may know, may see clearly that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. What Jesus has done, what the gospel has done, is to open our eyes to see clearly. Remember, seeing poorly leads to fear, but the gospel opens our eyes, which leads to faith. What exactly do we see clearly? Two things, right? The first thing is this. We see that our fears are relativized. What do I mean by that? Now, friends, remember we said that our greatest fears are the fears of losses. Our greatest fears are tied to losing things that are most precious to us. The fears of losses are ultimately tied to the fear of death. Why? Because we know that one day the great enemy, death, will come. And he will take away everything that you have ever accomplished. In fact, before that day even comes, you and I might probably have died 1,000 deaths. Look at how our health slips away with every passing year. Look at how relationships slip away with every passing year. But friends, Jesus' defeat of Satan means that we no longer live under the fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 says this, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, friends, what happens here is that when Jesus took on our sins and he took on our judgment, remember, by his death, he has defeated Satan. By his death, he has not just conquered Satan, but he has conquered, he has completely removed the fear of death, which means that all our fears of losses are relativized. They're not absolute. Now, friends, hear me rightly. I'm not saying that our losses do not hurt us. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that they will not be your greatest nightmare. There's nothing that you cannot lose in this world. Why? Because what Jesus has done is to secure for us heaven, right? I mean, earlier we said that death ends heaven on earth. But no. But Jesus has died, defeated Satan, and defeated death. Even one day, death will only make us better. There's nothing that we cannot lose. There's no nightmare that we cannot face in our losses, because Jesus has faced the greatest nightmare. Now, I want to address a group of people here in this room. I know we spoke about like the fear of losses, and there's a particular group of people in this room whose fear of losses are heightened because they have been there before. They have been through a particular dark place, and they don't want to return to the same spot. Now, what do I mean? If previously you had a miscarriage, you don't want to be back at that place again. You're fearful. If previously you had a depressive episode, you don't want to be back at the same place again. If previously you have ever received a difficult health report, you don't want to receive another health report. You're fearful, and it's understandable. But friends, I want to say these fears may materialize. They probably would. But I want to say these losses ultimately cannot hurt you and I. You know why? Because death has been defanged. Because the venom of death has been purged. Because the teeth of death has been kicked out. What I'm saying is that when you return to work tomorrow and you feel that you're gripped by fear, let the gospel help you get in touch with reality. There's nothing that we cannot lose. Please don't hear me right. I'm not being sleek here. I'm not advocating some triumphalistic theology. I'm not saying that, you know, you get this right and never again will you be fearful. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that if you get this right, if you understand what Jesus has done, and you understand that your fear of losses is no longer tied to your fear of death, then there's a sense in which you're free. Those fears will not paralyze you. They will not cripple you. They will not crush you. So the first thing we see clearly is that our fears are relativized. But the last thing we see is that our greatest fear is to dishonor God. Fear and fear, right? Our greatest fear is to dishonor God. There are like two ways to think about like honoring God. There's a wrong way and there's a right way, right? The wrong way of thinking about honoring God is this: I want to honor God for myself. Now, this sounds very, very strange. But it's almost like the only reason why I want to live to honor God is because I want to receive a blessing. Or I want to avoid a punishment. I'm scared. If I don't honor God, he's gonna get my back. You know, he's gonna come after me. And I'm scared, right? To illustrate this so it is less abstract, right? Remember the days of school? Remember when you used to be in school uniform? Remember what your teachers will always tell you and I, right? When you go out to the public, do not misbehave. Why? Because you will dishonor the school. And honestly, I'm going to ask you a question. Like, if I were to hazard a guess, what is passing through your mind? Are you thinking, oh, I don't want to hurt the feelings of the school. Oh, I don't want to like dishonor the school. Probably not. You're probably just thinking like, I'm just going to stay out of trouble because I don't get punished. Well, that's the wrong kind of honoring. Honoring the school uniform and therefore honoring the school is not the kind of honoring we're talking about here. But there's a right kind of honoring here, right? Now, friends, what is this right kind of honoring here? Now, listen. Like, the God of the armies and the Lord of hosts draws near to you and I as a father by giving up his son. So much so that this honor that we own to God is like what a child owns his parents. It's a different kind of honor. You know, let me put it another way. It's like God didn't just remove these fears. God replaced these fears with the fear of dishonoring him. There's a personal element to God's love here. Now, friends, if you don't understand that there's a personal element to God's love towards you by giving up his son, then you will relate to God in a very abstract way. You always think about Christianity in terms of, is this right or is this wrong? But what if the personal element in God's love draws us to see that the way we relate to God is not in terms of right and wrong, but in terms of what God likes and what God dislikes? Our allegiances and our affections are so bound up with him. Well, to illustrate this a second time, right? Children defend their father, right? So, I hope you'll never bump into me in the area that I stay in, but, you know, usually I dress down, like, I dress very down. And I look so shabby that, like, I want to go downstairs and my son is like, Papa, I really don't think you should wear that singlet with holes. I'm like, why? He's like, no, but people will laugh at you. I'm like, okay, so if people laugh at me, what will you do? And then my son is like, I'm going to punch him. I'm like, wow. I definitely didn't teach him that, just to be clear. But friends, that's what I'm saying, right? The honor that is due to God, it's an honor that's due to him because we know his love and because we love him. It is not out of fear. It is not out of wanting to get a reward or a blessing. And finally, right, what does this honoring of God look like then? I have just two questions to leave you with, right? The first is this: what are you provoked by? Now, David was highly provoked by the taunts of Goliath. He was mad because God's name was insulted. What are you provoked by? Are you provoked when your will is crossed? Are you provoked when your expectations are unmet? Or are you provoked when you read the news and you see evil thriving, you see brokenness all around you, you see injustice at your workplace, you see backbiting and scandals in church, you see even very religious people offering their utmost devotion to other deities except Jesus? Are you and I provoked by that? Provoked enough to speak up? Provoked enough to stand up for God? Provoked enough to pray? The second question is this: what are you most passionate about? Friends, David wanted to see God's rescue, not for his own sake. Remember that mission statement, he wanted to see God's rescue that the whole earth may know that there's a God in Israel. David is consumed by God's renown and God's fame. What are you passionate about, friends? Are you passionate about career advancement? Are you passionate about advancing our own kingdoms? Or are you passionate about seeing God's name go out to places, unreached places, whether it's to global missions or whether it's to personal evangelism? It's not that we can't help but speak about Jesus. It's not that we have to, but we want to, even if it comes at the cost of our comfort, our credibility, or our career. Now, to end, there's a pastor, a preacher who ever shared this, and I thought it was very insightful. You know, in the early church, there were a lot of martyrs, right? There were people who wanted to defend their faith because they love God's honor. And even when they're thrown to the lions in the arena, or when they're thrown to the stakes to be burned, they refuse to recant, right? They refuse to back off, and they're like, no, this is God's honor. But what's fascinating is, like, when they march to their death, there's a certain poise and a certain fearlessness about them. It's almost like they don't mind, they don't fear the loss of their family, their loved ones, they don't fear the loss of their possession, their property, they don't even fear the loss of their life. And the question is, why? Why are these, like, early church martyrs able to do something like that? And this pastor preacher said something that was very insightful. Well, because there was another martyr in the Garden of Gethsemane who faced death with utter fear, so that his followers would never need to fear anything again, not even death itself. Now, friends, Jesus died by facing our worst fears. Will you and I live for God's honor today? Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we pray this afternoon for those in this room who are plagued by fears, even right here, right now. Fears that are too great to mention or too deep to articulate. And you invite us to come before you to cast our fears and our anxieties on you, because you do care for us as a father. It's no small thing that the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, will deign to be our father and will invite us to draw near to him. But as if that's not enough, you even gave up your son so that in his death, we will no longer fear death. Father, I pray too this afternoon that you grant us courage when you free us from these relative fears. Put in place a courage.
You've been listening to a sermon podcast from Redemption Hill Church. You can find more of our sermons online at www.rhc.org.sg.